I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. I'd like to begin by reading this passage that we will not until next week look at to explain it and to teach on it. But I read it this morning up front just to set it in front of us to serve as a backdrop, if you will, for everything that's going to follow. It kind of introduces to us a little mini-series we're going to be looking at in the next 2 or 3 weeks. I'd like to begin in Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then He will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Over the past several weeks, the subject of hell has been a matter of great discussion and debate. This was all spurred on by a new book called Love Wins by a man named Rob Bell. Up front, I have not read the book, and I'm not quite sure I'm going to read the book. I'm not so interested in what Rob Bell has to say as I am what the scriptures have to say about this subject. But this book has ignited a discussion in which many of you, or at least several of you in this room here, have seen interviews with Rob Bell on CNN and various internet websites, and you can see clearly the rejection of the scriptural teaching on hell. And because of the wide publicity that this has garnered, as well as the fact that there are some that might surprise you who are sympathetic to the teaching of this book, we have decided as elders to spend a couple of weeks looking at the biblical teaching on hell. And just to let you know, when we get done with teaching on hell, we're going to spend a couple of weeks on heaven so that we can see what we who love the Lord, who God has saved by His grace, has in store for us. So but the next couple of weeks we want to look at is the reality of hell and its daily implications on our lives. Let me just say at the outset here, although I have no intention to read the book, everything I've heard, excerpts from it, the interviews, it's a waste of time. You don't need to get it. You don't need to read it. It is not a biblical treatment of the Scriptures. So we are not planning to look at this in an exhaustive and detailed manner over the next couple weeks. But we do want to look at this in a comprehensive enough nature so that you would be fortified in your own belief as to what the Scriptures do teach about hell, but also that you would be equipped to be able to counteract those of your maybe family members, maybe friends, well-meaning Christians who may be buying into this, as well as to help those who are weak in the faith, who are susceptible to nice-sounding arguments, but have no biblical basis. So it's for that reason that we want to look at this. Now, understand that this sermon today, the message today, needs to be seen in the light of that it's really introductory to next week's sermon. Okay, had we been given 2 or 3 hours today to the preaching of the Word of God, this would be one unit. So understand that though there is 7 days between now and the next time we come together, that this serves as one message. So at the beginning of this, I want to ask this question. What would be a concise, biblical definition of hell that we could hang our hat on, in which we could explore, and in which as I preach through this, you can check to see if the Word of God matches this definition? This is a concise, not a complete. Let me give you what a concise definition of hell would be. Hell is the place of eternal conscious punishment for the wicked. Hell is the place of eternal conscious punishment for the wicked. Just in the definition alone, you can see the sobering reality of this subject. And it is for this reason that many do not undertake to study the Word of God as to what it says about hell. But beloved, no matter how difficult a subject may be, objectivity must reign in our lives. We must seek to know what the revealed, inspired Word of God says about this. In the end of the day, our passion and our drive is fidelity to the Scriptures because we love the Lord of the Scriptures. Let's begin this morning by looking at some attacks on the biblical teaching on hell. These are well-known attacks, but I want to give them to you at the offset. Now, I'm assuming up front that the vast majority, if not all in this room, already believes in the Scriptures' teaching on a conscious, eternal hell. And it's because of that presupposition I want to give you four, I might slip in number five in there maybe, attacks on hell. Now understand, these four that I'm giving you are attacks from within the so-called church. I'm not so concerned about what the outside is saying, but what are those claiming to be Christians saying about hell? And in relation to this new book that just came out, which attacks the biblical teaching on hell, understand that the attack is nothing new. It's just a fresh attack with old garments. So I want to give these four attacks up front because we need to see the battle in its context so that we can see and we can believe and we can act upon it. So what's the context I want us to see this in? Here's the context. When a Christian or a Christian parent or a church or a seminary or Bible institute assumes a belief in something, there will be more people given into that false teaching. We must never assume, because we know what the Bible teaches, that everybody else knows what the Bible teaches. And when we assume, for example, that our congregation, or that our children, or that even our own spouse believes in something when we have not investigated, we are actually giving them an opportunity to fall prey more easily to these attacks on Scripture. Now, that is true of this subject on hell as well as every other subject, isn't it? Let me start with the number one, meaning just in my order here, not necessarily the primary attack on hell. But one of the main attacks on hell is what they call annihilationism. Annihilationism. Annihilationism believes that the wicked will be judged by God. They believe that they will be thrown into the lake of fire. But in the lake of fire, that person will cease to exist. So they are judged, they are thrown into the lake of fire, but at some point their being will come to an end. Their being will be annihilated. Now, there are questions among these proponents of annihilationism whether the ceasing of existing happens automatically when they touch the fire, or will there be a period of, meaning a short period of punishment. So, under annihilationism, there is judgment, but it's not eternal judgment. Understand that the same people who deny eternal judgment under annihilationism believes that the righteous will live with Christ forever. So for them, forever or eternal in relation to the unbeliever does not mean eternal. But for the believer, eternal means eternal. As you can tell, I am not going to give you the rebuttals to these. They're self-evident as to what's wrong with them. But if you kind of question that, you can ask a little bit later. Or you can see how these will work out as we walk through this series. The second attack on the literal scriptural teaching on hell is a post-mortem evangelism. Post-mortem evangelism. And what is that? It's exactly what it sounds like. It means that post-death, that there will be opportunities somehow. They don't know what, how it's going to work or when it's going to work, but somehow after people die, the gospel is going to be made available for those who did not embrace Christ before death. So after death, non-Christians will be given a second chance to be saved. Now this is funny. There's a passage in Revelation 21, verse 25, speaking of the new heavens and new earth, and it talks about the gate in Jerusalem, and it says the gate's open. And so for them, because the gate's open, that signifies that people are going to get a second chance. Well, for them, why would it be open? So you can go back and you can see the context of that. That is clearly not what it's saying. But so you've got annihilationism, you've got post-mortem evangelism, where people get a second chance. Third attack on hell is universalism. Universalism. Universalism teaches that in the end, everybody will be saved. It affirms universal salvation and denies the biblical teaching of eternal punishment. Now, some universalists believe that there will be some form of judgment for the wicked, but over time, all people will come in union with Christ. So, annihilationism, post-mortem evangelism, universalism, and then this one is probably, coupled with post-mortem evangelism, probably is what the most current attack on Scripture is, and this is called inclusivism. Inclusivism. Inclusivism teaches that, it is only the merits of Christ that saves. But not all who are saved knows that they're saved. So they are saved by Christ, but they just don't know it. They are applying this to whom? To all non-Christian religions. So yes, it is the fact that it's only Christ saves, but what they're doing and allowing for is that God will forgive and then ultimately embrace those of all other religions because they were faithful to the light that they had. So they see saving merit in non-Christian religion. Let me slip in the fifth one. Fifth one is, and this would be both inside and outside the church, and I don't have a name for it. That's why I was debating whether to give it. Here's the fifth one. This is real. You can find it in books and you can hear it. These people view that hell is what you experience on earth. They view the dark times of life, the sufferings of life, the turmoil on this earth as hell. It's not hell in a metaphysical post-death experience, but it's here on earth. So for these folks, anything from divorce to the death of a loved one would be hell. It is clear that these four plus one, so five beliefs on hell, are not an accurate presentation of what the Scriptures teach on hell. In spite of these attacks, the Scriptures are clear. One pastor correctly said this of hell, is that hell is so often denied, not because of its unreasonableness, but because it is extremely unwelcome. Isn't that true? And isn't that true, beloved, in our own hearts, in our own study? I have unsaved relatives very close to me. And the thought of eternal suffering is not something I like to think about in regard to that. And sometimes it can take your breath away. But it doesn't change the fact that Jesus Christ Himself spoke more about eternal hell than anyone else did in all of Scripture. We're going to talk about that a little bit later, probably next week, to see the wonderful truth that Jesus Christ talked more about hell than anyone else, because it's really a beautiful truth. But I'm going to put you on hold for that one. So before we spend next week looking at the description, the biblical description of hell, we want to answer the question, why must we study hell? Why must we study hell? And this will take the remainder of our time this morning. Yes, we study hell because hell is in Scripture. But, beloved, I do believe that there are other biblical compelling arguments as to why we should study hell, apart from just saying, well, it's in there. And there's other reasons that Scripture gives us. And I would say that the one who loves God and the one who loves his neighbor will want to study this truth. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6, and we will look at our first reason why we must study hell. Now I'm going to give you four reasons why we're going to study hell, why we need to. And there's a fifth one that will be alluded to at the end of the message, but we're going to spend more time next week looking at that fifth reason. But today I want to look at four reasons why we should study hell. Let me give you the first reason up front, and then we'll look at the text here. We must study hell because without a biblical view of hell, we are not maturing in our understanding of Scripture. We must study hell because without a biblical view of hell, we are not maturing in our understanding of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 6, listen to verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is this: we have to go on in maturity. And we've got to get past the basics. We've got to build on that foundation. But did you see the very last thing that he included in the basics? Eternal judgment. Eternal judgment, beloved, is the ABCs of the Christian man. Eternal judgment, the doctrine of conscious eternal punishment, is not for the scholar. It is not for the mature. It is the basics of the Christian faith. In which this says, you could go on in Hebrews, is I want to teach you more, but you're not ready to because you're still way back in the beginning. So the implications are clear, isn't it? We must not hide the teaching of hell from our children. If we want our children to grow in their biblical understanding of the Word of God, we must teach them the reality of hell. And we must teach young converts and recent converts about hell. Because if we don't, we're stifling their growth. We're stifling their maturity. To be a maturing Christian, in God's view, we must be settled in our conviction and in our understanding that judgment is eternal. The neglect of hell in your study, in your belief, in meditation, not only hampers your Christian growth because this word teaches us that it is basic Christian thought, but there's another issue at stake when you are not studying and growing and settled in your understanding of hell. And here's what it is. You're picking and choosing what aspects of the Word of God you want to look at. Beloved, we are not given the privilege of being cut and paste Christians. We don't get to pick and choose the parts of Scripture that we want to give ourselves to. We are to give attention to the whole counsel of God's Word. Those sections that we find more enjoyable? Heaven. And those sections that we find less enjoyable, the reality of eternal conscious judgment. Let me give you a second reason why we need to study. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. A second reason why we must study hell is because that is where non-Christians go. And they make up the vast majority of people. That is where non-Christians go. And that is where the vast majority of people go. Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy, that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard, that leads to life, and those who find it are few. There is a parallel contrast here. You see that there is a broad way and a narrow way. The broad way is the easy way. The broad way is the way that the vast majority of the people go. Narrow way is where the few who find it. Now, according to Christ's own words, where does the wide, broad way end? In destruction. So, beloved, we are to study hell because the vast majority of people are going there. Christ taught about this reality, and hell is often given in an evangelistic setting to warn people of their continued lack of belief in the sufficiency of the work of Christ, of where they will go if they continue in that state. Hell is not a reason to believe, but hell is a reason to consider believing. Hell is a signpost. You take another step, you're going down. And we ought to know it and to be sure of it and to be confident of it, not because we enjoy the thought of our loved ones and our neighbors to be there forever, but because we love them. We must know it and warn them of the reality of impending eternal conscious punishment and warn them of that. Christians, we profess to know the truth, don't we? And the vast majority do not believe in what we believe in. That is statistically true, and it is observable by our society's constant moral downward spiral. Christians, when we profess to know the truth, we have to remind ourselves that the opposite of what we profess to be true is false. What we say, or when we say that Christ is the only way to the Father, what we're saying is that there is no other way to the Father. This is not just a positive affirmation, but in our positive affirmation, we are making a denial of the opposite at the same time. Christ being the only way means that all other ways are not ways. Saying that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, the life, that means that no one else is, but Christ is. Thus, for all who don't bow their knee to Christ are not acceptable to the Father. No matter how religious they may be, no matter how moral they may be, no matter how much money they've given, they are not acceptable to the Father. Again, statistically, and by the very words of Jesus, this is descriptive of the vast majority of people, isn't it? A Christian believes the words of Christ. Christ Himself said, "The gate is wide, and most find it." And that leads to destruction. But the narrow way that leads to life, that only few who find it. So again, it leads to destruction. The consequences or the wages of their sin is what? It's eternal death, isn't it? Most certainly, those who have a heart for God will have a growing desire to know God's plan correctly. Most certainly, those with a heart for God will have a growing love for the lost to warn them of their impending judgment if they die without faith in Christ. There is no post-mortem evangelism. When you take your last breath, there is a fixed eternal state before you. If you are under the blood of Christ, you are forever in heaven. If you die and you have rejected that, you are still under your sin, and there is a fixed eternal judgment for you under the wrath of God forever. Not only must we study hell because we are to be maturing in our understanding of the Word of God, and not only must we be studying hell because that's where the vast majority are going, but there's another reason why we must study Scripture. And I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Here's here's the third reason why we need to study hell. We need to study hell because when people compromise the biblical view on hell, they compromise the biblical view on God. When people compromise on the biblical view of hell, they compromise on the biblical view of God. The common thread of all of those attacks on the reality of hell from within the church is this. They simply cannot find it within themselves how a loving God will cast unbelievers into eternal hell. They can't understand, they can't wrap their minds around how a loving God could do this. Well, I would like for you to follow me in Revelation chapter 11, starting in verse 16. Verse 16. And the 24 elders who sat on the throne before God, on their thrones before God, fell on their faces and worshiped God. Say, now what I want you to see up front, this is a heavenly scene where the 24 elders are worshiping God. They are worshiping God and they're going to say something. It is in what they're saying that they're worshiping God. Here, these beings are in heaven, and they're going to make statements about the character and the actions of God. And look what they say in their worship of God. Verse 17, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came." What are they doing, by the way? They're worshiping, aren't they? They are worshiping. They're connecting the character of God, the works of God, with the nations who were raging. And it says, "God, your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged." They're worshiping God because they know who God is. They understand in His presence the fullness of God and understanding that the just result of sin is eternal damnation. There is not a conflict between worship and God damning people forever. And he says, "And for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name." What a beautiful thought. I mean, here, coupled together. Okay, it goes on, both small and great. "And for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Here they are worshiping God because here the saints are rewarded. "And those who denied Christ, rejected the gospel of Christ." Where are they? Forever in hell. And the 24 elders are worshiping God as they're saying this. Go with over to me one more under this one. Revelation 14. Revelation chapter 14. Because possibly I overstated the case, because you could see Revelation chapter 11 is speaking to the Father. But we know that Jesus isn't that wrathful. That's facetious. And I said that because that's one of the arguments. Okay? That the Father is wrathful, but Jesus is not. Now look at Revelation 14, starting in verse 9. "And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of" who? "The Lamb." There will be suffering in front of the Lamb. They will go and experience fire and sulfur. And the Lamb stands there and approves of what takes place. Beloved, there is not a contradiction between the character of God and the reality of hell. There is only a misunderstanding, a misappropriation of the love of God in relation to hell. For those who rely on this love of God. They have chosen an attribute of God at the expense of all the other attributes of God. They highlight love at the cost of His holiness and His righteousness, and the fact that His holiness and righteousness demands that He be a God of justice. They divide God by pitting one attribute of God against the rest of the attributes of God. They do not see that God works in complete symmetry. But beloved, it's even worse than that. Because not only do they take one attribute of God and pit that against all the other attributes of God, but they start with a faulty understanding of that attribute of God to begin with. What they do is they view the love of God from man's perspective of what man thinks love ought to be. See, for them, the love of God ought to be freedom and licentiousness to sin, and then you get the eternal reward that way. That's not the love of God, and we will investigate that greatly next Lord's Day, Lord willing. For these folks, love eventually, in their mind, will bring all people either to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, or their view of God's love leads them to say that people will not live forever in eternal punishment. Much of these proponents, if not all, of the false views on hell, they attribute the notion of God casting into hell as characteristic of Satan and not God. They say, that doesn't sound like God. It sounds like Satan. And so, beloved, be very careful on your view of hell, because it will compromise your view of God. Because when you start saying that the holy God has no right to exercise that holiness, and you give the casting of hell to Satan and not of God, you've just blasphemed. The scriptures are clear. God casts. And He casts into a conscious, eternal punishment. God is present when God casts into hell. Their view of God will not allow them to see eternal punishment as a valid reality. So what are they missing? We've already alluded to this. They're missing God's holiness. They're missing God's justice. They're missing their sin. They are missing the fact that the thrice holy God cannot look or make His abode with sin. They are missing the fact that sin must be punished. They are missing the fact that it is God who is Creator, and that they are the creature, and the creature does not speak back to the Creator. They are missing the fact that they and I and we have rebelled against that Creator. Sin must be punished. They miss that a holy God abhors sin. They start from their perspective and how they would react to sin. But beloved, you don't start from man to see how sin affects. You start with God and His Word to see how it affects. But do you know what else they're missing when they highlight the love of God in the way that they're doing? They're missing another thing. They're missing the love of God. In highlighting their view of the love of God, they actually miss the very love of God as in Scripture. After all, beloved, it was the love of God that sent Jesus Christ to live on earth. It was the love of God that sent Jesus Christ to live a perfect, sinless life, clothing Himself with humanity. It was the love of God that sent Christ to die on the cross where our sins were were nailed there. It was the love of Christ that had demanded, because of our sin being there, that the Father and the Son were separated for the first time in eternity. My God, why have you forsaken me? It was the love of God that sent Christ to the grave. It was the love of Christ that raised Jesus from the grave. They have missed the fact that it is on the cross that the holiness and the justice of God was met. And it was the cross where the love of God was displayed. They miss the love of God. And what of those who reject the sacrifice whereby God's holiness and justice was met? You reject that manifestation of love? There is yet remaining for you the manifestation of God's wrath upon you. See, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, what you have done is you have put your faith in the love of God that was manifested by God pouring His holiness and His wrath out on Christ for our benefit. But if you reject that, you reject the only way to escape the wrath of God. And you still need your sins paid for. You still need your sins accounted for. And the only way that will take place is through Christ or eternal damnation. Beloved, I don't want to say this callously, but I have to say it biblically. When you see people thrown into hell, you see people who rejected the love of God. Those who are in hell have rejected the love of God. Do not dismiss hell because of a humanistic idea of love. People are in hell because they reject the very love of God. Continuing down this thought, Lord willing, we're going to come back next week. And this is kind of the point, fifth reason why we need to study. But we're going to look at this next week. And here's the reason, though. Let me give it to you up front to tantalize you. If we lose hell, we lose the cross. If we lose hell, we lose the cross. And let me give you one quotation on this issue to hold you over until next week. It comes from a pastor named Edward Donnelly. That's what he writes. Let us be quite clear. If we lose hell, we will eventually lose the cross. For if there is no hell, there is no real point for the cross. We cannot survey the wondrous cross, meditate on what the Savior suffered, and assert that hell is an inappropriate punishment for sin. We'll come back and look at that next week. In other words, to understand the cross, one has to understand the consequence of sin. And that is eternal punishment. So we are to study hell because, this is a basic Christian thought. Second of all, this is where most people will go. Third, our view of God is at stake. And let me give you a fourth reason. Let me give you a fourth reason why we need to. We need to study hell. It's because we need to know our times. We need to know our culture. We need to know what is being propagated. And we need to know what is happening within people. We need to know what our times demand. We need to know. We need men who know what to do with it. Let me refer to you. You don't need to turn them. Let me refer to you. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32. 1 Chronicles 12, verse 32. It says, "Of Issachar, men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do." There were men of Issachar who knew the times and they knew what they were supposed to do. I believe that most of the churches act like an ostrich does, putting their head in the sand. totally oblivious to what is going on. As long as we could have our happy little huddle on Sunday mornings, we're fine. But what is happening to our youth when they go to college? They lose their faith. And the big reason is because churches are not preparing them to handle the battles that come against them. Why? Because we don't know the times. We don't know the attacks. We don't know what's going on. And so they get out there and they've had this simplistic faith for all their Christian life. And they've come to pastors. They've come to mom and dad. They've come to Sunday school teachers. They've come to Christians in their congregation. What about this? And the answer they hear over and over and over, I don't know. Or just believe it because it's there. Now, we need to believe it because it's there. But we need to give an explanation. We need to give instruction. We need to ground them in the Word of God because there is no cultural battle out there that can play on the same level as Scripture. Scripture wins every time. We do not need to be ashamed. But beloved, we need to equip our people to know what is happening out there. We are a product of our own generation. This is true of every generation. We are a product of our own generation. As much as we'd like to say that we are immune to the negative influences of thought and life and our culture, that's simply not true. A raging wildfire may be miles away, but if the wind is in your direction, your house will smell if the fire is next door. And so it is with culture. We may not be in the epicenter of the ungodly culture, but such effects soil our garments by the mere fact that we're in the world. And this is true of every generation. Earlier I stated the context in which we find ourselves, and here it is again. When a Christian or a Christian parent or a church assumes a belief in any biblical teaching, there will be people who will be more susceptible to believing that false teaching. We must not assume that we know until we could open the Word of God and explain why we know what we're saying we know. Some Christians don't want to discuss it. Now, it could be hell, it could be whatever subject it is, but in our context today, some Christians don't want to speak about hell. They don't want to discuss it because in their minds it's already been settled. But this view neglects the need for each generation to discover the truths of God for themselves. Our young people need to believe in the Word of God because they believe in the Word of God, not because of mom and dad. Now that's great for a period of time, but at some point their faith has to be transferred from mom and dad's to theirs. And we need to give them the tools to do that. This view also neglects their own history as they themselves battled in their own hearts and minds to discover the truth. Often we forget where we came from, don't we? And we need to remind ourselves so we can get back in the battle. And let me say that those who don't want to discuss it because they have it settled in their mind already, there are some cases that such a view actually communicates more about the person who's saying, I don't really need to discuss it, about the fact that they maybe never really discovered it themselves, than it does about the young person, maybe, who says, I want to learn about it. Well, we ought to have the Word of God open. And we ought to open it up, explain it, instruct it. We ought to be excited when people come in and ask questions and be able to open the Word of God and say, here is the answer. In such reactions, we lose traction because we are being affected by the world around us. And I want to say this in particular. There is a growing influence and attitude among younger people within the church to accept these non-biblical views of hell. They are embracing an unbiblical view of God's love, and that unbiblical view of God then gives them lenses by which they caricaturize the very works of God. Let me say this straightforward to parents and to the older generation in our church. The younger generation is attracted to a God who does not judge. They're attracted to it. Not everyone, but that is the general cultural, even within the church, pulse that is happening. They're attracted to this. Now that does not speak of any ill of any young person. That's just the recognition of human culture and how that works. We are drawn to the very culture that we live in. We have to remind ourselves that our generation is a generation that definition is not very important, is it? That's the whole emerging stuff. So, because this culture is not concerned with definition, when they think of the love of God, and they speak of the love of God, most often their view of the love of God is different than your view of the love of God. And we need to take the time and examine what they mean by the words that they speak. And then be able to teach them from the Word of God that the Word of God actually gives definition to the very words we're using. Oftentimes, young people will use biblical terminology without any biblical foundation. It's just a word, it's just a phrase, it's jargon, but it's devoid of any Christian truth. Now, time does not permit us to look, as I've already said, at the reality of hell today. We're going to look at that, Lord willing, next week. But I want to take some time this morning, as we close up, to look at one passage. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 7. We'll look at one passage to highlight and emphasize why we're studying this, why this is essential for us to pick up and to look at. And I hope that this last passage in particular will compel each of us throughout the week to read it and to study it and to pray about it and to meditate on the truths that are presented in it. And may I say, do some heart examination. This is one of those passages that I classify as scary. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now that passage we looked at first, we read the first to start off the message, when he said, depart from me, remember what he said? Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire. When he says depart, it's not going to the next room. It's depart into hell. I want you to notice in verse 21 the great familiarity in which the one comes into him. There is no hint that this person that is speaking to Christ needed an introduction. There is all implicit reasons to believe that this person knew of the Lord. Lord, Lord, did we not? That's verse 22, verse 21. Lord, Lord. See, here's the hard part about it. Many people are going to get to heaven at the judgment seat and discover that they've lied to themselves. This person knew of the Lord. But not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is going to enter. There is a familiarity in this verse that we must be very careful in examining our own hearts. Do we know of the Lord? Do we know about the Lord? Or do we know the Lord? Look at verse 22. Verse 21, so the familiarity. Verse 22, I want you to notice the ministry. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? In other words, they were successful. They were successful in their ministry endeavors. This is not those who rejected outwardly, manifestedly against God. They went along with the program. They signed up for ministry. And they were trusting in the works that they did as proof of their salvation. So they come before Him and say, here's our reason to be here with You is we did all this. Beloved, are you relying on what you've done? On what Christ has done? See, I don't know if when we get to heaven we're going to hear that statement that we're told to ask everybody. If you die today and you get to heaven and God says, why should I let you in? What would your answer be? I don't know if that's going to be asked or not. But here's, if your answer is not Christ and Christ alone, then you have an insufficient view of saving faith on this earth right now. If there's anything, well, God, I believe and I did this. That's not good enough. Because we have to be perfect as Christ was perfect. Anybody there? So here we see this familiarity in verse 22, this great ministry success in verse 22. But then you have this declaration that is sealed by Christ Himself. I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Not everyone in the church is saved. Not everyone who professes faith is saved. Not everyone who is in ministry is saved. And this ought to awaken our hearts to an examination, Lord, am I really trusting? Am I really believing in the completed work of Jesus Christ? Do I really believe that He is the only way to the Father? And next week, Lord willing, we're going to come back and we're going to see what Christ says about hell. And I pray that throughout this next week, we would examine our hearts through the Scriptures to see if we're in the faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You are so honest with us. That You tell us what's going to happen if we die without You. Lord, I think of my family members now. Pray for their salvation. I think we all will be doing that right now as well. Real? And it's deserved. Lord, if You chose to save nobody, You would still be a just God. I thank You for Your sovereign hand in bringing us to this Sunday where we began our study on hell and began by having communion. We thank You, Father, that Your love has been demonstrated for us in the life and death and resurrection of Christ. I thank You, Father, in Your Word, we are told that this is eternal life, that we may know You and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Eternal life is not really when we take our last breath. Eternal life is now. It's those who have a growing and vibrant walk with You. I pray, Father, that we would long to know our Creator, long to know our Savior. God, that our heart would be You, not just the absence of sin, not just the absence of pain, not just the absence of death, no more effects of sin. But Lord, we would actually be pursuing You. Lord, I pray that our study on hell would make us rush to Your throne room in praise, gratefulness for what You've done. We are so unworthy of Your grace, and that's what makes grace grace. Father, we desire to know You right. And I pray, Father, that through this study, You would use Peninsula Bible Church to to be able to help minister to those around us who may be struggling with embracing or even knowing what your scriptures teach. Father, use us in a way that glorifies and honors you. And we pray, Father, that you would be pleased to use us as instruments to draw people unto yourself. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.